In these 66 chapters, this 45-year career, think about all those sermons, 45-year career, is I'm about talking about God's character and the necessity of judgment, and I'm about talking about the transformation of his people so that they can truly be his servant, hope and restoration. This structure tells us that the prophet is interested in communicating that God has no intention of abandoning his people. That yes, he has judged them, but he is pulling them forward. Not only that, this structure has an incredible historical impact. You see, the first 39 chapters that we've got in this book, again, are all about judgment, and they're all clearly about life during Isaiah's lifetime. Isaiah actually preaches in the second half of the 8th century. It's a good time. Life is good. At this juncture, at the beginning of his career, there's a chicken in every pot. Everybody's checkbook is full. You're able to get a mortgage. You're able to get a job. Your kids are launching out of college and employed with, you know, a competitive salary immediately. Life is good. And during that time, Isaiah is looking God's people in the eye and saying, you're faking it. You're bringing your tithes, you're bringing your sacrifices, and I know your heart is 20 miles away. I want this to be real. I want you here. I want you in. Where are you? This is Isaiah's message throughout the whole first half of the book. And you know what God's people mostly are saying to Isaiah? Oh, he's such a downer. You know, he's always preaching bad stuff. He's always criticizing us. Yeah, Isaiah, the sky is falling. God's going to judge us. Hey, I just bought a second house up in the mountains in North Carolina. God is not judging me. He's happy with me. And they ignore him. And then the exile comes. And God does bring the hammer down. And when he brings the hammer down, all of those people who thought that Isaiah was just a grumpy old man were like, oh my gosh, he was right. He was right. We were wrong. And now we are paying the price. And the price is being stripped of not only the second home, but the first home. And stripped of the career path and stripped of the resources and stripped of the family and stripped of the homeland. Until these people wind up tied one to the next, marching 1,200 miles across the Fertile Crescent, stripped of everything they were. Now, in that place, on the other end of the Fertile Crescent, how many people do you think actually thought God wanted to hear from them? There is a level of despair that comes with the reality that not only has my life fallen apart, but I took it apart piece by piece, that those of us who are trying to cover our gray hair know something about. Yeah. And into that context, the second half of the book is their Bible. You didn't believe me when I preached judgment, and it came. Let me tell you now that I'm preaching grace. And it will come. So the structure of this book brings a tremendous amount of hope to these people, and we can see it in the structure. Now, there are going to be three different eras into which this man speaks. He will speak to his own lifetime, which runs 742 to 700, and these will be many messages of judgment. Then he's going to speak to the people in the exile. And these are the people who are living in a profound time of anxiety and insecurity. And it's during this era that the survivors of Israel, looking back at their demise, after years of correction and collapse, are begging God for a second half, a second chance. And chapters 40 through 45 are prophesying to them a second chance is on the way. In fact, chapter 40 opens with, comfort, oh comfort, my people, says your God. Tell Israel that her sentence has ended. She has paid for all of her sins twice over. I am marching on Babylon, and I'm marching on Babylon to bring my people home. So that'll be the exile, and then the final section of the book is all going to be about return. Now, this prophet standing in the last half of the 8th century sees these realities on the horizon, and he preaches to these future audiences. But let me tell you that Isaiah is preaching not just to those audiences. Isaiah sees yet another audience. And you will be introduced to a section of this book where he speaks of the servant of Yahweh, who is coming to replace Israel, the servant of Yahweh, and to finally demonstrate to the people of God what it looks like to follow God. But not only that, this individual who is coming will bear the wounds and iniquities of his people, and he will rescue them not just from Babylon, but from hell itself. Isaiah sees Jesus, and he preaches about him in 700 BC. Okay, so these are our three eras. The first, it's almost like three stanzas of a song. The first stanza is Yahweh's covenant lawsuit against his people, which is that the prophet actually comes and sues Israel on Yahweh's behalf. The second verse is the exile and Yahweh's promised restoration. And the third verse is Yahweh's future plan for his people. So we have got three different eras. We've got three different theological themes. We've got three different stanzas that move through this book. Okay, so how in the world are we going to organize this? You are going to be given in your handout materials this book chart. Now, this looks very complex, but by the time you're done with this study, this is going to be old hat. I promise. Just like the timeline, remember? I promise. Okay, so how is this book organized? As we have seen, the book is divided almost in half. In fact, a lot of folks in my guild will argue that there's more than one prophet because the book has such a clear division. I'm going to argue to you that these oracles are actually all coming from the historical prophet who is Isaiah, but they've been organized in this fashion to divide judgment from restoration. So the dividing line comes at chapter 39, 1 through 39, 40 through 66 is the second half, and this is this interplay between the former things and the latter things. The things that Israel was, the things that Israel will be. The story of judgment for how she has failed, and the story of restoration. How are these sermons going to be organized? Well, it's it makes perfect sense thematically, but it's a little hard to track chronologically. The first section is the introduction of the book, which is chapters 1 through 66. And the very first chapter of the book actually is a lawsuit where Yahweh steps into Israel's experience and tells her that he is filing suit, that he is done waiting for them. And so Isaiah first introduces, he says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. And then he launches, hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared up children, and I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And so he launches the book with an actual lawsuit against the nation. And so the first section starts with lots of trouble, but it ends with a passage that you have come to know very well, which is Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6. So let's flip over there for a second and hear what Isaiah 6, 1 through 6 has to say. This is considered the call narrative of Isaiah's ministry. And this is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the earth is filled with his glory. How often have you heard this passage? What you have just stepped into is Isaiah's call narrative. The prophet himself has been called up into the heavenlies, and he is seeing the throne of God. As we get to verse 6, then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. And the seraph touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Now that this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin has been blotted out." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." So the first word of hope comes in the introduction. And that first word of hope is that God is not going to let his people languish in their sin. He is sending them a prophet. Now you need to ask the question, how come Isaiah's call narrative is not the first chapter of this book? If this book was about Isaiah, shouldn't that be the first chapter? And so you've just answered your own question. This book is not about Isaiah. This book is about Israel. And so the book opens with a lawsuit that is countered by the hope of a prophet coming to lead his people home. Other big things you're going to deal with is in the first half, we have chapters 7 through 12 and chapters 36 through 39 that are set up as bookends. One is the story of Ahaz, the faithless king, who refuses to hear the words of Isaiah, and it's in his story that you hear the passage that, "Behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and we will call him Emmanuel." And then the second bookend is Hezekiah, the story of the almost faithful king who decides, "Yes, I will listen to the prophet, and yes, I will respond." And the greatest battle story of all time comes under Hezekiah when he stands up to the superpower of his day, and because of the prophet Isaiah, and because of the strength of Isaiah, he stands firm and delivers his nation. So it ends again with a word of hope, but not enough hope. And so then we turn into the second half, and there's a transition. And this transition is the solution to the problem introduced in the book. The problem of the book is Israel's sin. What's the solution going to be? Well, Isaiah's not going to be able to fix it, and Hezekiah's not going to be able to fix it. Rather, what we need is a new servant. We had Israel, the old servant, and they tried really hard, and they blew it left and right. So what Yahweh is going to do is introduce a new servant. And this new servant, by his descriptions under Isaiah, is kind of superhuman. Like, on one hand, he seems to be human. He seems to be related to the royal house. He seems to be a king. He seems to understand justice and righteousness, and he seems to know how to clean up a messy nation. But on the other hand, this person is going to die for his people. And it's in his death that his people are going to be restored. Well, Israel doesn't sacrifice humans. That's not part of the law. How is it that the death of a human who seems to be kind of superhuman is going to solve our problem? And as you will see as you walk through this book, Isaiah himself does not know the answer to his own question. But he knows that this person has to be in the book. He knows that this servant is critical to the story. But he doesn't know how he's critical to the story. And so the introduction of that servant is then contrasted with the idol that Israel has been tempted by. And then the book is finally brought to a conclusion with the question, can a land be born in a single day? And Yahweh responds saying, "I extend peace like a river to my people. If you will embrace this new servant and the kingdom that he will bring, you too will live. For I'm about to create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered anymore or come to mind." This is the fifth gospel. So your theme, your essential piece as you study this book is recognizing that the author has already given you a key to the book at hand. And the key is the interplay between the former things and the latter things. Israel as she was, Israel as she will be. let me close our little introduction down with the opening words of the book of Matthew. Because you see, Isaiah knows that he is speaking to the future. He's not sure how he's speaking to the future, but I can guarantee you that the gospel writers figure it out really quick. And so we read in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Matthew, the very first gospel, right, of your New Testament, the beginning of the Jesus story. And let me tell you that Matthew did not realize that there was going to be four different versions of the story in the final published edition. As far as he knows, he's telling the whole story. In those days, chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, "There is a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his way straight." Guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't get to say that very often, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all launch the gospel with the story of John the Baptist because they see in John the Baptist's message a reiteration of Isaiah's message, and not just Isaiah's general message. What they are quoting in launching your New Testament is the first words of the new things. They are quoting Isaiah chapter 40, the second half of the book, Israel as she will be, the first opening oracle of where we're headed from here. Your gospel writers know that the essence of the gospel is the fulfillment of the message of Isaiah. And they are shouting it at you in the opening chapters of every one of the gospels. So as you all study this great man, as you study this very hard book, it is a hard book, you know, set your expectations. What you are studying is the backdrop of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isaiah is bringing you to the feet of Jesus so that you can recognize him when he comes. So that's 10:32. We've got to be done. Do I have any comments or questions before we pray and we move on to our second service? Are we good? Are you excited a little bit? Yeah? Are you a little intimidated? Yeah? Yeah, you're going to be okay, I promise. I'm even going to tell jokes. Oh, I got to tell you. Last thing, there are some rules about doing this study, okay? Last thing, sorry, got to do this part. And the rules are, I don't have that there, it's here. Okay, as you look at this image, the rules are, come on back. First of all, there's a lot of stuff in here. You do not need to do all the stuff in there, okay? You do as much as you can, as much as your schedule permits, and you come on Wednesdays, even if you haven't gotten any of the study guide done. You promise? Yes, promise. Okay. On top of that, rule number 2, no one makes fun of my hair. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for this wonderful group of people who I love so dearly. I pray your best blessing upon them. I pray that this study will be full of Holy Spirit conversations. I pray that hearts will be transformed. I pray that lives will be led into a better place. And I pray more than anything else that your people will come to know their God so that they have a hand to hold on to as they head into the future of their callings. Your will for Madison United Methodist and your will for their lives and their families. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. We're done.
If you came in late.